I've decided I like preaching sitting down, at least for today. It's actually really quite comfortable. This morning's message and scripture is about something that's far more important than anything we're going to talk about on Wednesday night. As important as that is, although it might lead to some of what we're going to talk about, that is, Wednesday night might lead to today's topic, which is healthy conflict, everybody's favorite topic. Matthew 18. Now and then I do some pre-marriage counseling, and Edith's not here, so I'll tell you this story. Just don't tell her, all right? When we were getting married, we asked for some advice, and I don't remember any of the advice except for one piece of advice, and I just want to assure you that I have never followed this advice. I think it's terrible advice, but I've never forgotten it. And the advice was to fight naked. So I have since concluded that maybe they missed telling me that it meant fight naked metaphorically. As in, you know, don't hide anything, be vulnerable, engage even if it's somewhat embarrassing. But I didn't get that part of it. I think it's pretty horrible advice. But one of the things you do have to talk to people about when they get married is how to fight. How to fight appropriately. A marriage where you never have conflict is no better and probably worse than a marriage where you have a lot of conflict and maybe inappropriate conflict. Conflict is actually, if you do it right, a way to make your marriage stronger. It's a way for each partner in the marriage to become a better spouse and a better person. Bad marriages generally do conflict poorly, and good marriages generally do conflict well. And of course, that spills over, whether good or bad, into relationships with children and other people around as well. Well, to extend that family metaphor a little bit more broadly, of course, how we handle conflict and offense and actual and perceived sin in the family of God as brothers and sisters is really important. And I know that all of us can tell stories, probably too many from personal experience, of poorly done conflict, of bullying, of judgmentalism, of factions, of gossip and slander and unforgiveness and those kinds of things. Not in this church, of course, but in other churches, you know, theoretically. And we can also tell stories about the damage that's been done by that. People who really have walked away from church because of that kind of thing. So I just want to start out by making sure I let you know that this is a good church. I don't know of very many examples of really poor, negative, unhealthy conflict in this church. And that's good, but I do want to say that it's never enough to just simply not do the don'ts. We also have to do the do's. And I think in this church, as with me, the biggest challenge is not to avoid unhealthy conflict. The biggest challenge is to engage in healthy conflict, is to do the hard thing, is to have the conversation as opposed to just trying to keep the peace and avoid strife. So this is critical stuff. We need to lean in and pay attention. And I am going to trust, as has already been mentioned in Donna's prayer and encouragement to us, that you'll be encouraged and challenged by God through this passage, and that when God challenges you or talks to you, you will say yes. So just decide right now, your answer is going to be yes. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what following Jesus is all about. Now, when Christians talk about Matthew 18, you know, if you've ever heard people say, oh, we do church conflict and church discipline according to Matthew 18, generally what people are talking about in Christian world is just three verses. Just Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, the first three verses that Maridel read. Go to the person on your own. If that doesn't work, take along one or two others. And if that doesn't work, take the issue to the whole church. And if that doesn't work, treat them as an outsider. Ironically, of course, unhealthy conflict, which is what lots of people do, is exactly the opposite. Don't go to the person, talk to a whole bunch of others, and cut the person off without even talking to them, right? So clearly, the first step in Matthew 18 healthy conflict policy is to go to the person, right? Actually, no. That is incorrect. That's a truncated version of Matthew 18, because Matthew 18 is not just verses 15 to 17. The vast majority of Matthew 18 is what you do before you go to the person. So the first thing that you need to do if you think somebody is sinning or somebody has offended you or you have an issue with somebody is get your heart right. That's the first thing you have to do. The last half of Matthew 17 and the first half of Matthew 18, which I spoke about last week, are all about getting your heart right before you go to a Christian that you disagree with, whether that's over sin or something else. So first of all, are you humble? Are you going to somebody with the attitude that you realize you might be wrong? You might not know the whole story. Or are you going there to blast the person, to prove that they're wrong? Are you going to ask questions and then actively listen and try to understand? In Matthew 17, the disciples learned some lessons about humility. They learned that their faith and their trust could not be in themselves. It was only in Jesus. They were fallible. It wasn't in their ability to know everything perfectly and have correct theology all the time. It was to understand that they were definitely capable of sin, and there but for the grace of God go I when talking with somebody else, no matter how good their intentions. We need to have an attitude of humility, and we shouldn't go and talk to somebody else until we've got that sorted out. The last story in Matthew 17, the interesting one that I call Go Fish, about the temple tax, the disciples learned that you don't engage in conflict with somebody else over something as trivial as just your own comfort or your own right to be right or your own convenience. If you're going to go to somebody and challenge them with something, it better be about something that has to do with that person's welfare or other people's welfare, not just your own. Which leads to the beginning of Matthew 18, which is all about putting the interests of others ahead of your own. And, you know, we talked about this last week, making sure that you don't do harm to other believers. And can I just say, some people who have applied Matthew 18 in ways that they trample on people who may be stumbling and they do harm to people, Matthew 18, the beginning, was really clear. Don't cause someone to stumble. And if somebody else is stumbling or wandering, we pursue them. We go after them out of love, out of care, out of a desire to restore them, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's hard for you. The motive has to be love and concern for somebody else. The motive can't be getting your pound of flesh or proving them wrong or punishment or casting them out. The goal is restoration. That's the goal. I won't talk about this lots, but earlier in Matthew 7, Jesus talks, he says, don't judge, and the way you judge, that's the way you will be judged. And he talks about going to somebody to remove a speck in their eye and having a plank in your own eye. And those words are really helpful in terms of this whole concept of getting your heart right before you go and talk to somebody. Because it's not about judgmentalism. And if you have pride and anger, then you may have a plank that you have to deal with before you go and you talk to them. And also, you should always approach somebody the way you would want to be approached. You know, so if you have an area of sin or there's a concern in somebody's life, how would you want to be approached and dealt with? That's how you want to go and approach other people. So that's the first half. That's before these three verses, all about preparing your heart. But the second half of Matthew 18, that whole story about the unmerciful servant, is also about making sure that your heart is right before you go and talk to somebody. So Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me? In other words, at some point, can I not care about that person? Can I not care about restoring them, about their spiritual health? Can I not care about forgiving them? Can I just cast them out? And the answer, of course, is no. You can never do that as a follower of Jesus. By the way, 77 or another other passages, it might say 70 times 7, is just a fancy numerical way for Jesus to say infinity, right? There's no limit to that. And in the story that Jesus told about the guy who was forgiven 10,000 talents of gold. That was also another way in those days just to basically say a bazillion dollars. It was an unfathomable amount. There's no point in trying to figure that out. So I did. It's more than 10 billion. Like, it's tens of billions of dollars. It means it's more than you could even imagine. And the basic gist of the story, which takes us back to the humility stuff, is that God has given us so much grace, so much mercy. He's forgiven us so much. And he always says yes when we go to him and ask him to forgive us. And he never stops loving us and seeking the best for us. And we're to be Christ mirrors in the world. And we're to be transformed and be like Christ for others. So we have to make sure our heart is right. And pride and selfishness and ungraciousness and being concerned about our own pound of flesh or rights can't come into the equation. Christ followers, born again, transformed Christians are supposed to be changed, you know, from the inside out. And so we need to pray about that and make sure that's what's happening. The measure that we use with others is the measure that God will use with us, is basically what he says at the end. So step one, if somebody has something and you're really concerned about that, or they've sinned against you, or you need to get your heart right before you go and talk to them. So the second step must be to go and talk to the person, but actually I've inserted one here. It's not directly in the scripture, so this is Rob speaking, but I think you have to decide if it's a sin issue. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, or in some translations, it says sins against you. And by the way, there's a debate among Bible experts about which way it should be read, whether it's sins or sins against you. But frankly, the principle remains the same. And the issue throughout this text is the good of the wandering or stumbling person, not about how you've been offended. So I think we can go with the idea of helping people who are sinning or struggling, whether it's against us or not. So within that, though, I've intentionally framed this message around the topic of dealing with conflict, not only dealing with sin. And I've done that on purpose because conflict, I mean, if you're dealing with sin, you're going to have conflict. But sometimes you're dealing with something and you need to deal with conflict. But it's not sin. And I just want to say that the same principle of having your heart right and going directly to a person privately still applies. However, you do need to know if you're talking about a sin or just a difference of opinion or a difference of theology or something that you feel frustrated by or offended by. And I would say that if it's not sin, if it's something lesser but still important, go to them. But maybe taking another person or two later and going before the church doesn't apply. You're just going to try to work this out with somebody. But I want to be crystal clear about this. If it's not a sin issue, you never get to the last step. You never break fellowship with them. You never cast out and cut off another Christian because they've made a decision you don't like, or because they have a theological position you don't like, or even if they just annoy us or offend us and they don't get it and they refuse to apologize. We only take that as a last step, and only for the good of others, if you and the church and other people agree that this is sin. Otherwise, we have to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Sometimes we have to put up with some things because there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So decide if it's sin. Get your heart right. And then go to the person privately. Verse 15, go to the person and point out their fault just between the two of you, and if they listen to you, you've won them over. It's so simple, right? But it's not easy. How do you start that conversation? What do you say? How do you say it? And the problem is Jesus does not tell us that. He just gives us one verse. So what I'm going to say from here on about that does not have the weight of Scripture. I'm just going to tell you some things I would say to a couple who was, I was doing premarriage counseling with or something like that. Some practical suggestions for how do you go to somebody and have that conversation. First of all, obviously, I don't think this is a spontaneous thing. If you have to make sure your heart is right, and if you have to determine what the issue is clearly, then you have to think about it a bit. We need to be careful about just confronting people off the cuff. Some of you might be really good at it, and you might be able to test your heart really quickly and identify the issue and be gracious and all those things, but I need more time before I do something like that. I can't tell you whether you should phone them and make an appointment and say, can we meet at Tim Hortons on this day because I want to talk to you about a Matthew 18 issue, or whether you should just pick up the phone and say, can I talk to you right now? Scripture doesn't say this. You might want to think about it. What would be best for you? What would be best for the other person? Because you want to make this something for their benefit as well. I don't think there's a hard and fast rule on that. I think it's helpful to have a clear opening line that establishes that heart stuff right from the beginning and clearly describes the behavior in question. So something like, Rob, I love you, and I want the best for you, and I may be wrong. Always say that part to me. I like that. But last week, I saw you do something that looked like slander to me. Can we talk about that? What was going on? That might get my back up a little, but you've clearly identified the behavior, and you've clearly identified that you want to engage in a conversation about it. And it should be a conversation. A conversation means asking clarifying questions, checking for understanding. That's the part that you know, active listening in premarriage counseling is all about asking questions, trying to understand, and then repeating back what you think you heard. Sometimes pushing back a little bit, but doing so graciously. I think if the issue is about sin, then you better bring up some scripture. Why do you think it's sin? Because you might bring up something and they might say, well, that's a theological position, but not everybody shares it. But if you bring up gossip, rage, slander, drunkenness, it's a sin issue. So if you were to say to me, Rob, I saw you walk into a bar last week. I have a concern. That might be a conversation that's not about sin, even if you think it is. But if the conversation is, Rob, I saw you walk into a strip bar last week, that would be something different. Or if, Rob, I saw you drink a bottle of beer, A, you would be wrong because I hate that stuff. But I mean, if you had that conversation, we might talk about whether that's sin or appropriate. But if you said, Rob, I saw you drink 12 beer, then we have another conversation, right? So be clear about that and identify what those are. And be able to point to Scripture. Now, if you're right and the issue is sin and the person repents, it's win-win. You can celebrate them. You can encourage them. You can pray with them. You can move on. You've grown through your obedience. They've grown through your obedience. You're probably closer than you were before. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? If in the end of a humble, respectful dialogue where you talk about Scripture and you understand the other party, they don't agree and you still think it's a sin issue, then I think you have to let them know up front, well, I think we got to go to Matthew 18, verse 16. I think we're going to have to bring somebody else in. I think you have to tell them that up front. Don't surprise them the next day, knock on the door with two other people with you. And I think you need to choose those one or two people with them. I think that if you just show up with two friends who agree with you, that just looks like bullying, right? So agree on those two people, or one or two people, and say, who do you think would be a good person who we both respect? And then have that conversation. And of course, if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. What does that mean? So just to illustrate that, I'm going to have Ben come up and I'm going to tell you about what he did last week. Just kidding. That's a terrible example. This is not the church. This is a worship service of the church. So interrupting a worship service for that kind of thing, I think would be almost every time inappropriate. There might be some times when it's not. Probably if it does involve a pastor and you're firing them for immoral behavior or something, but not much else. The word that's translated church in verse 17 just means the gathering. We get the word church from it, ecclesia. But when Jesus used the word in the context, what he and the people hearing him heard and understood had nothing to do with what's happening here right now. And when this was even in the early church, it was really obvious what the gathering was, what the ecclesia was. It was the community of brothers and sisters in Christ that you were deeply connected with, that you did life with. You know, some of you might want to talk about your small group. We like to use the words lately, missional community, people that you are encouraging one another and caring for one another and doing all those one another's in Scripture in a meaningful way. That's what it means. And the challenge with that, folks, is it assumes we have one. It assumes that we are part of some kind of a smaller connected group of people who we can have that. Frankly, it's an intervention. If you're going to have an intervention with somebody, who would you call? I wouldn't call all of you to have an intervention with somebody that you don't all know. One of the challenges that we have today with this passage and talking about church discipline is that it doesn't work today for a couple of reasons. Number one, if you excommunicate somebody from your church, they just go down the street to another one. But that's just a superficial problem of something much deeper. And the real problem is that we don't have the kind of Christian community where it's obvious who you tell when you get to that stage. All the instruction about church and how we're to treat one another in the New Testament makes no sense if church is just something you attend once a week. If you're not more deeply connected to a smaller group of brothers and sisters outside of Sunday morning. And if you think that's another commercial for missional community, guilty as charged. You're right. Tell it to the church may also mean, after that, that you would then relay that information on to the formal church leadership so they are aware of the issue and the steps that have been taken and the outcome, so that the organized church doesn't kind of unwittingly undo what you've done in your missional community, however that's organized and defined. So, for example, I might get a phone call from a missional community leader who informs me that one of the members has been confronted with what they all agree is sin and they refuse to repent, and so they've taken that last step. By the way, we would not publish that name and put up a face on a bulletin board or in the bullets or anything like that, for a variety of reasons, but we may choose as a church council to remove them from our church membership until that's resolved. We would certainly ensure that we don't invite them to come up and, you know, lead the congregational prayer or read scripture or serve on council or something like that. Things that we might unwittingly do if we hadn't received that conversation to support that action. And finally, it says, if you've done all that, and it doesn't work, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. Here's what that means. It does not mean never speak to them again, cross the street when you see them coming, bar them from entering your worship service, and post a picture in the foyer so everybody in the church knows what they've done and that you shouldn't talk to them. It's not what that means. That is not how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors, right? It does mean a change in your relationship. It means that they have moved from the love one another category path in your life to the love your neighbor category in your life. It means that you will not expect them to behave as a disciple of Christ, and you will not involve them in some of the conversations in the same way, because they've chosen a different path. They've chosen that something else is their Lord rather than Jesus, and you'll respect that. Now, just to be clear, I am not saying, and you should not say, that you are no longer a Christian if that happens. That's not up to us. And that's up to God, and we trust that God will continue to work in them. And we do this because we want them to repent. And we are willing for them to repent. And we pray they will repent, and we will welcome them back with open arms if they do. But we do need to take sin seriously. We do need to take the Lordship of Jesus seriously. We do need to care enough about each other to express concern and raise people's level of concern and apply some pressure when they choose Jesus or choose sin over Jesus. And we need to do that out of concern for them, much more than out of preserving the purity of the church. Because I'm not sure how well we can do that. And anyways, I think we do that primarily out of concern and love for the person. I do think, though, that if we apply Matthew 18 consistently over time, not only the purity of the church will go up, but the effectiveness, the maturity, the attractiveness, the closeness of people in the church will improve significantly. Last point. None of Matthew 18, by the way, is couched in church leader language. None of it is the leader of your church must do this, or leaders do this. This is for all of us. Our proposed mission statement includes the words every day, everywhere, everyone. This is an everyone issue. This is something that we can do among ourselves. And finally, this passage, which is part of Jesus' community prescription, his instruction for how we're to be different as a community, it sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing. We can choose healthy conflict, caring enough to confront, doing so with humility in order to restore, and we can build and become stronger disciples who are more obedient, who are less inhibited by sin. We can build a stronger community, or we can choose isolation and independence and acceptance of sin and bitterness, unresolved hurt and forgiveness. That's really what the choices are. And that is our choice. And it's way more important than church buildings and mission statements and strategies and programs. So to paraphrase Paul, if we give all we possess to the poor or Hope Mission, if we speak or write like angels, if we can fathom all mysteries, if we have the perfect theology but we don't have love, love that's patient, love that is not proud, love that is not self-seeking, love that doesn't keep a record of wrong, love that always protects, then we have nothing, right? So, choose. Now, I had put something in my notes that I took out because I never dreamt I would be done at this time called question and answer. I'm curious if we have a couple of minutes. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Here's two that I came up with before. One is, somebody deals with their sin and they repent. Does that mean that they are now absolved from all the consequences of their sin? You know, somebody who's a repeat offender in a way that maybe poses danger to certain people legally and so on. And my answer to that question, I'm glad you asked, is if the sin is just against you, then I think the scripture is you forgive it and you forget it. But if the sin is against other people, or if the sin involves legal issues, or if the sin is the kind of thing that poses danger to other people, then that's not something that you can forgive on their behalf and absolve them of. And I think you can say, I forgive you, we forgive you, God forgives you, but you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and you need to make this right. And we will stand with you, and we will walk with you, and we will encourage you in making it right. But you need to make it right. So there's my answer to that one. And that was my hardest one, so. Yeah. Okay. Let's, yep.
Mm-hmm. And restoring trust.
Mm.
For some people,
the difference between forgiveness and restoring trust. And then you also brought up the issue of leadership. I think that it's important that we don't think that forgiveness means it never happened or it didn't matter. I think forgiveness is all about saying it did happen and it did matter and it did hurt. And so sometimes there are things that are consequences of that. And I think we let people off the hook in terms of anger and bitterness and resentment and so on. But in terms of restoring trust, this is Rob speaking. I haven't researched enough about this, but I do think there needs to be humility on both sides of the equation. And so somebody who says, I'm really, really sorry, and I won't do it again, and then does it again and says, I'm really, really sorry, and I, you know, we can forgive you, but there is a trust issue there that I think they need to acknowledge, man, I need help with this, and I need to be held accountable to this, and I will not demand that you just give me a clean slate again and again. But in the realm of leadership in particular, we're held to a higher account. And doctors and pastors and teachers and presidents and people in authority are held to a higher account, and we're in a power imbalance relationship. And when you abuse that, the best analogy that I can give and again, this is just me speaking, also my dad speaking as well, is if I was to engage in some kind of sin that was an abuse of my power and destroyed trust and did damage to the body of Christ and so on, then I can be forgiven and I can be restored, but I don't think I would be in this position again. You know, my dad's analogy is if you get your left arm chopped off, you can have healing and you can go on to lead a meaningful life, but your days of being a drummer are probably behind you. Or a guitar player. That's the best I can give on that. And we are held to a higher account. Yeah. You might want to push back on that, and I think it would take wisdom and grace to sort through that. I wouldn't say you could never be a drummer again. Maybe you'd be the most amazing one-handed drummer around. There's a guy who plays drums with his feet, but I'm just saying it's not just an easy assumption that you just move back into that position. All righty. Well, we're going to move into communion now. And the communion table is a time when we remember the story of the at the end of Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant. And we remember that we've been forgiven more than we could ever ask or imagine. And so we are the people who are gracious and ready to forgive others. It's when we remember that we said yes to Jesus, and that means that we always say yes to Jesus, and he's number one. We say yes to Jesus over self and sin. And we remember that together we're the body of Christ. So I know you've had a couple of minutes just sitting there quietly, but I'm going to give you a couple more and just encourage you before we go into this time of communion to pray and reflect and talk to God, maybe confess sin, maybe recommit your life to Christ, recommit your life to Christ, and maybe talk to him if there's something where you realize I need to do in Matthew 18 in the next while, and commit to doing that. So, give you a few moments, and then we'll start communion in a few moments.